Hey friends, Alan Duty here, preaching pastor at New Life. The generosity of listeners like you allows us to offer ministry programming designed to reach people around the world. If you'd like to partner with us in an ongoing way or by giving a one-time gift, please visit our website, newlifecs.net, and click on Give. There you'll find information to give online, by text message, or by mail. Thank you, and enjoy the following message.
Genesis chapter 27, verse 1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food, that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord, before I die. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him, and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only bless, obey my voice, and go, bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother. And his mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread, which she had prepared, into the hands of her son Jacob. This is God's word. You may be seated.
I am a child of the 80s and 90s, as some of you are, which meant I spent my Saturday mornings watching Looney Tunes. These are inane cartoon shows that have virtually no point, but nevertheless are fun to watch. Some of my favorite episodes involved Wile E. Coyote trying to catch the Roadrunner. Well, if you know about this thing, Wile E. Coyote, the poor guy, he comes up with all these grand schemes, and his schemes always seem to backfire. So he comes up with a scheme to throw Roadrunner off a cliff, and he falls off the cliff. He tries to drop an anvil on the Roadrunner, and the anvil falls on him. He tries to blow up the Roadrunner with TNT or a rocket of some kind, and he himself blows up. And when you watch these things, it's always funny to watch somebody's schemes backfire, until that person is you. It's not funny to see your own schemes backfire. When we come to the text here in Genesis 27, we're going to see some of the biggest schemers in all of Scripture, Isaac and Rebekah. And they are involving their sons, Jacob and Esau, in this grand plot, trying to ensure that one of their wills will prevail. And the whole reason they're doing this is because they're struggling with unbelief. They're having a hard time believing that God knows best, or that even if God knows best, he doesn't have the power to carry out his will. We struggle in some of those same ways, believing that God's wisdom is best, or believing that God will fulfill his promises to us. So as we go through Genesis 27 today, we're going to learn that because God's purpose will prevail, we should live by faith in his wisdom. So let's begin here in chapter 27. You see right at the outset that Isaac is old. In fact, he's 137 years old. He is very old. And he's concerned that he's going to die soon. Now, we don't know why that is, if he had an illness or something else, but it's significant that his brother, Ishmael, died at 137 years old. So he may have been thinking, hey, this is just when we die. We die at 137, so I've got to get my family in order. Now, the narrator makes a really interesting observation. It says that his eyes were dim. So, of course, that means his eyesight is failing. He's getting older. That's understandable. But anytime you see that observation in Scripture, that somebody's eyesight is failing them, it almost always is referring to more than just their physical eyesight failing. It's usually referring to spiritual blindness as well. If you're with us a couple years ago, we went through the book of 1 Samuel, and you see this in 1 Samuel 3. Look on the screen. Now, the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. Now, you know, if you've read that chapter, if you were with us back then when we went through 1 Samuel, you know that, yes, Eli was getting old. Of course, his eyesight was failing, but there was a lot more going on than that. Eli had begun to grow spiritually blind and was not seeing things clearly, was not walking by faith in a spiritual sense any longer. Jesus will say this in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? So again and again in Scripture, we see this pattern that when an author is making an observation about somebody's physical eyesight, it's almost always connected to a spiritual blindness as well. So here, there seems to be more in view than just Isaac's failing sight, but rather the fact that he's becoming spiritually blind in his old age. So he calls Esau, who is the older of the two twins, to him in order to bless him. And that's a really foreign concept to us. We don't really do that in our culture. So what did it mean to bless someone? That word appears 23 times in this chapter. That's a lot. Well, the blessing in the ancient Near East was a very special time when a father called his children to him. And what he would do is essentially address a prayer to God that also had an element of foreshadowing for the future. There was a prophetic element with it. People viewed it as these things are going to come to pass going forward. And it also functioned in a legal sense like a modern will. You have to keep in mind, you know, when people made a will in the Old Testament times, it's not like they went to a lawyer's office and they drew up a contract. It didn't work that way. It was an oral culture. So what they did is they made contracts orally. And this blessing at the end of one's life functioned like a will. It basically stipulated, my children are going to get these things. These children will get these things, and these children will get these things. That's how they did that. It's also significant that the words in Hebrew, firstborn and blessing, are very, very similar. The blessing established, in this case, the identity of the one to whom God's promises were going to come between Jacob and Esau. So this was a very significant moment. So you notice here that Isaac requests delicious food to be brought to him from his son Esau. We know earlier in the text that he loved the food that Esau prepared. And I think you see here that the apple has not fallen far from the tree. Because Esau, earlier in the text, sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. And here you have Isaac saying that he wants delicious food, 21 different references in this chapter. 21 different references to meat or to eating, which you may write off as, you know, he's just a guy, but there's obviously a lot more there. It's seeming to suggest that he is being ruled by his appetites. So the question that comes to mind is, why the rush? Why the rush to pronounce this blessing? Well, of course, on the one hand, as we've seen, Isaac thought he was dying. He thought these were his last moments. He needed to get his family together for the future. But there's a lot more going on than just that, because actually Isaac is going to live for 43 more years. He won't die until he's 180 years old. And that's a very good reminder to all of us. So many people through the years have been convinced that they were going to die only to live decades longer. Many other people have concluded that they're young, they're healthy, they have many more decades on the earth, and then they die the next day or the next week or the next month. Friends, the fact of the matter is only God knows. He has numbered our days. We don't know how long we have. And to act as though we will have a long time or a short time is to put our faith and our hope in our own prognosis rather than in God. So this is a great reminder. We don't know how long we have on the earth. And that should sober us. There's so much going on beneath the surface here. Isaac is getting old. He's about to die, he thinks. But it's a lot more than that. Isaac is in a hurry because he's trying to assert his will over God's. That's really what's driving all of this hurried activity. I want to remind you about what happened earlier in Genesis 25. Look on the screen at verse 23. And the Lord said to her, that is Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So you have this prophecy before Jacob and Esau are even born that Jacob, the younger, is actually going to rule over Esau, the older brother. I mean, this was unprecedented. This was not something that was normal in that culture in any way. And so God has spoken prophetically, my blessing, the family inheritance, all of the spiritual blessings are going to be passed down through Jacob and not through Esau. And then we have a little bit later in that chapter, verses 31 through 33, look again on the screen. Jacob said to Esau, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. So this is one way in which this prophecy was fulfilled. Esau did not value the spiritual blessings, the headship of the home, God's promises that were going to be passed down to him as the older son. He was happy to sell those things in order to gratify the immediate desire that he felt for food. He seemed to be a person that does not value spiritual things. He sells the birthright. And then just to bring the most complete picture to this episode, we have to look at verse 28 in chapter 25. Look at what this says. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. So in addition to the prophecy, in addition to Esau selling his birthright and all of its attendant blessings to Jacob, you have favoritism going on in the family. Parents have taken sides. Isaac loves Esau. Rebekah loves Jacob. So all of this is going on. And the reality is Isaac prefers Esau, even though God clearly told him and his wife that Jacob is the one through whom the promises are going to come. Even though Esau did not value spiritual things and had sold his birthright. Now, a blessing ceremony in the ancient Near East always involved all of the children and witnesses. Again, it was a legal matter. So you had to have all of the children present. You had to have witnesses present. And that's why you will see in Genesis 49 in a few months, when Jacob goes to bless his own sons, he has all of his sons present, Joseph's sons present. There are witnesses present because that's how these things are established in an oral culture. You have to have witnesses. But Isaac deliberately excludes Jacob and any witnesses in an attempt to assure that his will would prevail. That's why he's in such a hurry. But of course, there are more games afoot, aren't there? It's not just Isaac and Esau that are plotting, it's Rebekah and Jacob. Rebekah is eavesdropping on this whole situation, and of course, she favors Jacob. And she's a wise woman. She understands what her husband is up to. And so she feels that she has to intervene to ensure that her favorite son, Jacob, is going to be blessed rather than Esau. And friends, this reveals the level of the unbelief that she's struggling with. I mean, remember, God had promised Jacob would rule. And I think this whole situation crushes the myth that so many of us are tempted to believe. And that is, if God would just speak to me, then I wouldn't doubt any longer. If he would just speak to me in an audible way, I would not doubt any longer. But friends, God spoke in an audible way to Rebekah. He said, Jacob will rule over Esau. This is my promise. And yet she doubted. She felt that she had to manipulate and to scheme to ensure that God's will would be done. And this is true of lots of people in the scripture. God spoke audibly and directly to Gideon. But he did the fleece thing. Isn't it amazing that so many Christians use that like that's a good thing? Well, I want to throw out a fleece. This is not an example to emulate, right? He says, God, I want the fleece to be wet. No, I want the ground to be wet. Let me keep putting this to the test. God spoke directly to him and said, this is what I want you to do. And yet he still doubted. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, God speaks directly to him. And he says, well, how can I know these things are true? This is how so many of us think. If God would just speak to me, then I wouldn't doubt. I would believe. But that's not what we see in Scripture. And these are men and women just like us. So Rebecca develops this elaborate plan, and she tells Jacob to obey her voice in doing these things. But Jacob objects to the plan. I love his objection. My brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. I feel Jacob. I love the kids at New Life. And anytime they come into the building, I'm like, hi, kids, how are you? And they all look at me like, and I think what they're going is like, it's not a mommy. But what is it? It's smooth. All of the men with the great beards here at New Life are killing me. So Jacob objects. He's worried that he's going to be found out and cursed rather than blessed. Now notice, he doesn't have any qualms about deceiving his father, about deceiving his brother. He doesn't have any qualms about those things. He's just worried about getting caught. That's the crux of the issue for him. And friends, there's your sign. If you're contemplating a certain course of action, and you are worried about getting caught by your parents, by your spouse, by your roommates, you can pretty much know it's probably sinful. If you're thinking about doing something and that thought enters your head, I hope I don't get caught, or what can I do to make sure I don't get caught? That's probably good evidence that it's a sinful course of action that you're considering. And that's what Jacob's primary concern is. It's not about deceiving his dad or his brother. It's about getting caught. But Rebecca reassures him. She says, look, Jacob, I will bear any curse that may come upon you. So he goes and gets the goats, and his mother, who must be a great cook, she cooks up goat's meat to make it taste like game, like venison. And then she takes the goat skins and puts them on his neck and his hands to make him seem hairy. How hairy is this guy? He's like Chewbacca. I mean, it's unreal, like what this must be. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, so he went into his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? He answered, because the Lord your God granted me success. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, are you really my son Esau? He answered, I am. Then he said, bring it near to me, that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. So Jacob presents himself as his brother Esau. Isaac's eyesight is nearly gone, but his hearing is still working fine. And he asks, who are you, my son? And you see here, Jacob tells four lies in a row. He says, I'm Esau. I'm your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Eat of my game. Eat of my venison. But Isaac is suspicious. I mean, how did he hunt that quickly? And so Jacob is happy to tell a fifth lie. And look at what he says. Because the Lord your God granted me success. That's frightening when you get to the level of self-deception that you are even willing to invoke the name of the Lord to go forward with your plan. Isaac, of course, is still not buying it. He asks Jacob to come near so he can feel whether he is really Esau. Now, when you read this, you're probably thinking, why doesn't he just call a witness? Right? If your eyesight was failing and you couldn't tell who was who, you would just call your wife or call a servant into the room. Why not just call a witness? Well, because that's the whole thing, isn't it? He's trying to keep this whole plan a secret. So he can't call Rebekah in. He can't call a servant in because he's trying to ensure that his will is going to prevail. If any witnesses start to get involved, his whole plan is going to be ruined. He's trying to bless Esau, even though Esau sold his birthright to Jacob, even though Esau did not value spiritual things, even though God specifically said that Jacob was going to rule. And so the result of all of this is that Isaac has to go off of his feelings. He's got to go off of his feelings in this situation, and that's a huge problem. Now, don't forget, Isaac is the one who, as a child, we could say, was obedient even unto death. He was willing to be bound and laid on an altar, fully trusting God and fully trusting his father. As an adult, Isaac walked by faith many times. He trusted that God would bring the right woman for him to marry. As he was wandering in the desert with his family and his animals and everything he was responsible for, and the Philistines kept kicking him out of place after place and stopping up his wells, he trusted that God would provide water for him. But friends, you see Isaac at the end of his life here, and he is a man who is no longer exercising faith in God's wisdom. He's no longer trusting in the Lord, and instead he's ruled by his stomach and his feelings. And friends, the problem with our feelings is not that they're wrong all the time. Our feelings aren't wrong all the time. The problem is not that our feelings are always wrong, it's that our feelings are always unreliable. They're like a broken clock. They're right about twice a day. That's the reality when it comes to our feelings. And yet, so many of us live trusting in our feelings rather than trusting in God and his word and his wisdom. So we should ask ourselves regularly, am I making my decisions? Decisions about my future, about my relationships, about my finances? Am I making decisions by faith in God's wisdom or based on my feelings? It's a very helpful question to ask often. See, in the end, Isaac didn't live by faith in God's wisdom. Instead, he trusted his feelings. And that's going to come back to bite him. Look at verse 26 now. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." You stop and think about how hard this must have been for Jacob to hear those things at some level. I mean, the plan worked. He got exactly what he wanted. But the whole time he's standing there, he knows that his father thinks he's saying all of those wonderful things to his twin brother Esau. That had to be a hard reality as that set in for him. But as I said, the plan worked. And Isaac blesses him, and that blessing is comprehensive in nature. Isaac asks God to give him prosperous farming, supremacy in the family, universal sovereignty over all nations, protection from enemies and blessing from allies. In fact, the blessing is so comprehensive that it really left nothing of significance or real importance for Esau. It was just that comprehensive in nature. And the irony here is that Isaac was trying to give everything, all the blessings that God had promised, to the son that God had rejected. And in the end, Isaac gave it all to the son that God had chosen, which was Jacob and not Esau. Isaac this whole time was bound and determined to subvert God's will. He was determined and prepared to go to any length to ensure that his own purpose prevailed. And friends, in the end, it was still God's purpose that prevailed. When I was thinking about this text this week, I was reminded of the first chapter of John. John talks a lot about Jesus and comparing him to this great analogy of the Word made flesh is what John calls Jesus. And he talks about the fact that when Jesus came to his own people rejected him. They did not receive him through repentance and faith. But look at what verses 12 and 13 say. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, friends, we don't get to decide who receives the blessings of God. We don't get to decide who becomes a child of God. Because God's blessings and God's children aren't decided by the will of the flesh nor the will of man, but by God. God's blessings are not taken from him. They are freely given to those who receive them by faith. Look at verse 30 now. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also prepared a delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Moments later, after Jacob leaves the room, Esau comes in and introduces himself as the firstborn, and Isaac's eyes are immediately opened. The text says that he trembled violently because he realizes what has happened. It is God who has brought about these events. God's purpose prevailed both through and in spite of sinful human choices. And that's very important to note. Every single person in this chapter acted according to his or her own free will. Jacob conspired together with his mother, Rebekah. Esau conspired together with his father, Isaac. They all acted according to their free will, and in the end, despite all of the scheming, it was God's original purpose that prevailed. Friends, Scripture teaches that human beings are responsible moral agents, that we make real choices with real consequences. And yet, God is sovereign. He is in complete control over all things, and it is his purpose that ultimately prevails. You know, some people read the Bible and they conclude that God's sovereignty and human free will are in tension. But friends, let me assure you, no such tension exists. The Bible simply does not talk about those things that way. Isaiah 53 is a great example of this. It talks about the coming Messiah and how wicked men would conspire together to betray him, to beat him, ultimately to kill him. And yet in Isaiah 53:10, we read this, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." You see, God in his infinite wisdom and power uses both the righteous and unrighteous choices of human beings to achieve his purposes. And nowhere is that seen more clearly than in the person of Jesus, who was betrayed and arrested and beaten and killed and buried through the free choices of human beings. And yet all of that happened according to God's perfect plan to achieve salvation for his people. And so Esau cries out when he realizes what has happened. He sees himself as a victim. But remember, he's the one who sold his birthright to Jacob without any hesitation. The reality is that Jacob prized that which Esau despised. I didn't mean to make that rhyme, but he prized what Esau despised. Esau was not interested in spiritual things, not from his birth. He was interested in his stomach. He was interested in pagan women. He was interested in things that went against everything that God says is good, everything that God says is valuable. He did not prize those things, but Jacob did. Esau did not value spiritual blessing, but he's like so many today. He wanted to reap where he did not sow. Esau wanted all of the blessing of God without the commitment that God requires. And we see that all over the place today. Listen again to the despair in his voice in verse 38. "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Look at what Phillips has to say about this. He suddenly realized what it was he had thrown away when many years ago he bartered his birthright for a mess of pottage. He now discovers he could not buy back with a dish of venison what he had already sold for a bowl of stew. And when Esau finally came to this realization, he exhibited what the Bible calls worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is where we feel sad about our sin and its consequences, but it does not lead us to repent, to turn from that sin to Christ in faith, or in this case, to God and his promises. That's what worldly sorrow is. And the great danger for all of us is that we would go through life exhibiting worldly sorrow time and again. We feel bad about the choices that we make. We feel sad about the consequences that they bring. But we never come to the point that we turn from those things and turn and place our faith in Christ. That's the great danger, is living in worldly sorrow rather than godly repentance. And that was true of all of Esau's life. So what's going to be left for Esau? Look at verse 39. "Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, 'Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck.'" Now, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice.
"Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" You see, Isaac's rash blessing meant that there was nothing left for Esau. He is relegated to fighting with Jacob's descendants, to eking out a living in the desert on the outskirts of the promised land, and he is now angry about this. He's angry enough at Jacob to murder him. And I guess he's just kind of wandering around muttering this out loud, because one of the servants, Rebekah's servants, overhears this and tells Rebekah, who then reports that to Jacob. And she says the same thing. She says, "Obey my voice." You remember earlier in Genesis, we talked about Abraham doing this with Sarah, how he obeyed the loudest voice rather than the Lord's voice. And this is happening all over again. Rebekah is saying, "Obey my voice. We've got to do this. We can't trust God to protect you, even though you are the son of the promise, even though the inheritance has been passed down to you and all of God's blessings with it, even though God has promised to be a shield to us. No, I have to step in and I have to protect you." But how is she going to do this? She wants to send him to Laban, her brother, but that has to be Isaac's plan. Isaac is in charge. Isaac's the one that's got to make these decisions. And you may recall that Esau, he married these Hittite women, these women that lived around them in this area, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. And moreover, when Abraham went to take a wife for Isaac, he sent his servant back to his relatives and brought Rebekah back from there. And so Rebekah comes up with this great plan, and she goes to him and she says, "I'll just die if Jacob marries one of these Hittite women. It is an Academy Award worthy performance." She is going to convince him that this whole thing is his idea. And look at Genesis 28. "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, 'You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother.'" She's convinced him that this whole thing is his idea. It's like Gus in My Big Fat Greek Wedding. You see? Amen? He comes up with this great plan and he thinks this is his idea. But this is all Rebekah's scheming, all Rebekah trying to protect him because she doesn't feel that she can trust God. And friends, when you look at this, it's so sad to see the relational breakdown between Isaac and Rebekah, a marriage that started off so well, a marriage that started off with such great faith. Isaac believing that God was going to provide a wife, Rebekah leaving everything that she knew to trust God and follow that servant 500 miles back to Abraham's household. It's so sad to see where this relationship ended up. The favoritism, the deceit. But what's even sadder is that we recognize how spiritually blind Isaac had become at the end of his life, and how Esau had been spiritually blind even from his birth. You see, Esau became so angry by this whole thing that he was not going to get the blessing, that he was going to kill his brother. And his descendants are the people known as the Edomites. And if that sounds familiar, it's because they're often mentioned in the Bible and in the New Testament. And one of the most famous Edomites was a man named King Herod. And you see, King Herod, he knew what the prophecy said, that one day the real king was going to show up and he was going to come and reign, and Herod did not want that. So when the Magi from the east came and they said that the Christ has been born, he had all of the male children aged 2 and under put to death. He failed because Jesus and his family had already fled. But Herod's son, along with Pontius Pilate, didn't fail. They conspired together to ensure that Jesus would be put to death. They had him arrested. They had him beaten. They had him crucified and then buried. And it looked, for all intents and purposes, like Herod's will had prevailed, like Pontius Pilate's will had prevailed, like the religious leaders' will had prevailed. But friends, remember back to Isaiah 53, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was God's purpose that prevailed in the life of Jesus, because he sent him for that specific purpose, to live, to die, to rise again for sinners like you and me. And so friends, if you are with us today and you're not yet a Christian, my hope is that you would recognize how God's purpose prevailed, not just in Jacob's life and Esau's life and Isaac's life and Rebekah's life, but in the life of Christ. And that you would not be like Esau, who for his entire life did not value spiritual things until it was too late. And at the very end of his life, he recognized this is what's most valuable, and now it's too late. My hope is that you would recognize your own need for forgiveness and reconciliation with God, and that you would not put off being reconciled to God through faith in Christ, but that you would turn from sin and turn to Christ in faith today. And if you're already a believer, then there is so much to learn from the failures of the men and women in this chapter, particularly Isaac and Rebekah. I mean, neither of them believed that they could trust God's wisdom. Isaac thought that he knew better than God. And Rebekah obviously thought that God had good intentions, but that he was not powerful enough to do what he had promised. And so they both sought to exercise their influence and to scheme, because that's the only way that they thought their will could prevail. But in the end, it was God's will that prevailed. And so I want to remind you this morning, as we close this chapter of Genesis and this sad section of the lives of Jacob and Esau and Isaac and Rebekah, that God's purpose is going to prevail. So we must trust in the wisdom of God. Let's pray. God, we begin by confessing that there are many times we think we know what is best for us. I was convicted this weekend at the men's retreat of how often we come to you and tell you what you need to do, as opposed to coming to you in faith and saying, God, may your will be done as Jesus taught us to pray, and trusting that your will is best. And there are other times where we believe that your promises are good and they're true and they're well-intentioned, but that maybe you're not powerful enough to actually bring them to pass. And like Rebekah, we feel that we have to scheme and manipulate and plan in order to bring about your will. Would you help us to turn from those things and trust wholeheartedly in you? I do pray for the men and women who are with us today who may be very religious people, may have grown up in the church, may know a lot about the Bible, but have only exhibited worldly sorrow their whole lives. Sad about their sins, sad about its consequences, but have never turned in repentant faith to Jesus. I pray that they would receive him by faith this morning. God, we thank you for speaking to us and for the reminders that we need all the time that your purpose will prevail and that we can trust in your wisdom. In Christ's name, amen.